Let's come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, this evening. I do thank Johnny very much for his kind words of welcome. It's great to be back with you. Have to lift up my head and see who's here. And it's lovely to see you all tonight. And we do look to the Lord to bless our coming together. I was saying to Pastor earlier on, I've struggled really with what I'm going to speak on tonight. A lot of things have been going through my mind. When he first rang me and he talked about different subjects, the one that I least wanted was the one that I ended up with. It's not his fault. It's just sometimes you start to think of it. We're thinking of the church and youth. And I'm going to look at it possibly from a different angle, but I immediately thought of Daniel. And what a man Daniel was. Daniel was a young man taken from his home and brought into Babylon. They tried to change his culture. They tried to change his appetite. They tried to change everything. And really, that's the pressure our young people's under. From outside, they're trying to change everything. And all that they've been taught and all the things that they've been brought up with, there's a society out there that wants to completely turn them around. And so when you look at Daniel, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And Daniel said no to it. And so you could look at Daniel, and what a wonderful example of a young person Daniel is, and one indeed that all the young people would want to aspire to. And as a church, that's the sort of young people we would want to grow up, and as parents and grandparents, that's the sort of young person that we would want to see. And then I thought about Joseph. And Joseph was just a teenager when he was in Potiphar's house, probably 18 years of age. And of course, Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him. And remember, he's a young man, he's away from home. No one would know, no one would see, no one would understand. And if he did succumb, well, who would ever tell? But he knew that God would know. And again, Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness? And he knew enough from the word of God. He knew it would be wicked. He knew it would be sinful. And he said, no. Well, what a man of God Joseph was. As a young person, as a young teenager. We could think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Three young people thrown into the fiery furnace. Remember, it was a simple thing. If you bow, you'll be fine. If you don't bow, you're going to burn. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow and they wouldn't bend. And because of the Lord's help, they wouldn't even burn, because God was with them in the fiery furnace. And we have many examples in the Word of God of young people and how they stood up and how indeed they shone for the Lord. Tonight I'm going to look at the greatest example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see him move from boyhood to that age when you find him in the temple. And Luke chapter 2, reading from verse number 39. And I'm going to just pull out some simple lessons. The Lord will make the application tonight. And we do trust the Lord will bless our coming together this evening. Luke 2, and we're going to read from verse number 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing. He said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And we do trust the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious, infallible, inspired and inerrant word to our hearts again this evening. As I said, difficult to know what to speak on a subject like this. And I'm just going to look at this passage and bring a few things out of it. We read in Matthew 2, verse 23, that he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, remember the Lord Jesus as a boy had been taken into Egypt. Do you remember Herod wanted to kill them, and Mary and Joseph were warned in a dream, and they took Jesus and they moved into Egypt, and there they waited for a period of time until God said it was time to come back again. There's an interesting verse in Hosea where the Lord says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And if you were to look at the verse in Hosea and hadn't the New Testament, you would understand that he was speaking about Israel. You'd understand that it was Israel that had been in Egypt. And remember how God stepped in, and through the Passover lamb and through the blood of the lamb, they were delivered out of Egypt and they were set wonderfully and graciously free. And then when you look at it in its context, it speaks of as Israel. When you come to Matthew's gospel and the Lord speaks about Jesus Christ being brought out of Egypt, he refers to that verse in Hosea. And so not only does it speak about Israel being brought out of Egypt literally and factually, but it also was a prophetic statement of Christ being brought out of Egypt. But you know, I was thinking about that text, and it's nothing to do with the subject tonight, but I'm thinking of preaching on it coming up to Christmas, because it ties in with the Christmas story. But you know, you and I were also called out of Egypt. Not only was Israel brought out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, not only was Christ brought out of Egypt have I called my son, but you and I were brought out of Egypt. Egypt in Scripture speaks of the Word. And there was that experience in our lives when the Lord spoke to us and the Lord convicted us of our sin. And when we repented and we trust Christ as our Saviour, and we were brought out of Egypt. And so you could take that text, and it's something that has happened in the past literally. It was something prophetically about Christ. It's something about you, and it's something about me as well. But you know, there's something else to the little text. Because there's a day coming when all of us are going to be taken out of Egypt. Physically. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the air. When the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be got up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's me just practicing for Christmas. But it shows you the depth and the richness that is in the Word of God. There's so much in it. And when we look underneath the surface, there's so many things. The Lord said he came to Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, nowhere does it actually say he was going to be called a Nazarene. We don't find that in the Old Testament. What we do find in the Old Testament in Isaiah 11 verse 1, it talks about the Lord Jesus. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And that word branch is a Hebrew word, nesor, which is the same root as Nazareth. And many people believe that that was what they meant when they said he shall be called a Nazarene. Interestingly enough, the Lord Jesus is referred to four times as a branch in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 11 verse 1, the one that I just mentioned, it says there shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And you know that Jesse was David's father. You know that David was the king of Israel. And so it speaks of the kingly character of Christ. And when you come into the New Testament, Matthew's gospel is about the king. And so it speaks about Christ in Matthew's gospel. He's called a branch again in Zechariah 3 verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Notice that the branch in Zechariah is called a servant. Remember, Matthew's the kingly gospel. When you come to Mark's gospel, it's the servant gospel. There's no genealogy in Mark's gospel because the servant has no genealogy. Just straight into the work, straight into the service. And Mark's gospel speaks of Christ as a servant. When you come into Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2, we have Christ referred to as a branch again. And that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. He's called the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. You know, John's gospel presents Christ as the Son of God. John's gospel begins with the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that Word, and the Word was God, no matter what the Jehovah Witnesses will tell us. The Word was God. Jesus Christ was God, and that's John's gospel. There's one more mention of a branch, and that's in Zechariah 6 verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Notice it says, the man whose name is the branch. Luke's gospel is the gospel of the Son of Man. If you want to know more about the manhood of Christ, read Luke's gospel. In fact, if you were doing a study in the prayer life of Christ, there's nowhere better than Luke's gospel. It presents Christ as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, we read in Luke's gospel, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I want to take some lessons about Christ from this passage in Luke's gospel. And again, we see the manhood of Christ, indeed the boyhood of Christ here. The first thing I want to mention is that we see pride attacked. Look at Luke 2 verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, Christ is moving from infancy to boyhood. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I become a man, I put away childish things. Jesus Christ was a normal little boy, yet he was a sinless little boy. But he went through the normal stages of growth. Look at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. How can that be said of Jesus Christ? If he was God, how can he increase in these things? How can he increase in wisdom and stature if he was God manifest in the flesh? Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 3, In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? How then can he increase? Psalm 147 verse 5, Great is our Lord and of great power, his understanding is infinite. You see Jesus Christ as totally man. And yet Jesus Christ was also totally God. And you have the humanity of Christ and you have the deity of Christ side by side. His deity never lessened his humanity. His humanity never lessened his deity. And so it says in verse 40 that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God is upon him. How can we understand that? Look at verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Some people talk about Christ being the heavenly man. That's not right. He wasn't part God and part man. He was fully God, and yet he was fully man. He had to be fully man to die for sinful men. Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ had to be fully man, and he had to be fully God. So how can we make sense of this? Matthew Poole says this, If any ask how he, who was the eternal wisdom of the Father, who is the only one God, increased in wisdom, they must know that in all things in Scripture which are spoken of Christ are not spoken with respect to his entire person, but with respect to one or other nature united in that person. He increased in wisdom as he did in age or stature with respect to his humanity, not his divinity. Matthew Henry said, In the perfections of his divine nature, there could be no increase. But this increase in wisdom is meant of his human nature. And I'm just trying to show you that this evening because I didn't want to skip over that without trying to explain it. When we see Christ as a man, he was a fully man. And he increased in wisdom and stature. When we see him as deity, he was fully God. And so these two natures side by side. These two parts of Christ side by side, fully God and yet fully man. But there's a practical lesson. Philippians 2 verse 8. Remember, Christ was fully God and yet he became man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What led him to become a man? What led him to take upon him human flesh? He humbled himself, the scripture says. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And every time I think about that, I think about what an attack on pride. You know, in Proverbs chapter 6, I think it is, there's a number of things that God hates. And one of the things God hates is a proud look. And God doesn't like, God hates pride. And if there's pride in our lives tonight, it's so un-Christ-like. I was visiting someone yesterday who hadn't been well. And we're talking about the school that they go to, and of course the school is nowhere near here. And she was telling me that if you happen to have a big Jeep with a personalised number, the principal's all into you and he knows your name, he's out talking to you. But if you're not in a big Jeep and don't have a personalised number, he doesn't want to know you. I just hate that. Just hate it. And you know, it should never be in any church. And James deals with it in his epistle. And he talks about one coming in, and because he's well off, you bring him up to the front and you give him the best seat. I think the Baptists like the back seat. Well, they certainly do in Refrailing anyway. Up to the front. And then somebody comes in and they have nothing, and you just let them go and find their own seat. And of course, James is dealing with something practical. But God hates pride. And so if there's pride in our lives, is something the Lord would want us to repent of. We see pride attacked here. I'm just throwing out some practical advice. We'll get to the hub of it in a moment. There's some parental advice here as well. With our eyes on Christ as a child growing up to maturity, we see in Christ a perfect role model for all young people. Now look at verse 40 again. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In the home, Christ was developing here. We see his development physically. It says the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Mentally, he was filled with wisdom. We could probably say educationally there as well. You know, there's a time when children don't exert that will of their own. They will go where you take them. They will do what you ask them to do. And we've seen it before, you know, when we're taking part in the services and the children are at your knee, they're there. And they're standing up at the front and they're singing the courses and they're taking part in Children's Day. Whatever's going on, they're there. And they'll do what you tell them and they'll go where you tell them. And so there's that development of a child where really they don't exert the will of their own. It's your will, really. And you're trying to bring them up in a certain way. And you see Christ developing physically, developing mentally. And he was developing spiritually. And the grace of God was upon him. This would indicate that Christ was born in an atmosphere that was conducive to physical, mental and spiritual well-being. We know that Mary was a devout woman. We know that Joseph was also a devout man. We know that the word of God was believed and read in that home. Verse 39 tells us they had performed all things according to the law of God. They knew what the word of God says and they were obedient to the word of God. Nazareth, I've been in Nazareth a few years ago, and there's no other way to describe it. It's a dirty dump. It's just a dump. And apparently in Bible times it was a dump as well. That's why they said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I have a young brother, and he used to say that nothing good ever come out of Macrofell. Now, that's because my other brother, he was going with a girl out of Macrofell. And he says nothing good ever come out of Macrofell. He ended up marrying a girl from Macrofell as well, and he had to eat his words. But nothing good ever come out of Nazareth. It was a filthy and it was an unholy place. Look at Luke 1 verse 34 and what it says about Mary. Luke 1 verse 34. And you'll know the background here. I don't have to go into it. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, saying I know not a man? Remember, Nazareth was an unholy, ungodly, filthy place, and yet Mary was pure. She was pure. Then look at, well, I don't have to look at it, I'll read it to you, Matthew 1 verse 19. Do you remember what it says about Joseph? Joseph, her husband, being a just man. He was a just man. And these were the earthly parents of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this unholy, ungodly place, you find this couple that were living a godly and a pure life. I believe they were also committed and dedicated to the service of the Lord. Luke 1 verse 38, if you're still in Luke 1, Mary said, remember, she's asked to do something. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. She just says, I'll do what the Lord wants me to do. It's not a wonderful mom. A mom that loves the Lord and a mom that will do what the Lord wants her to do. Even Joseph, again in Matthew 1, this was difficult for Joseph. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, set aside the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. We know he was sinlessly perfect. It's not that he chose not to sin. He could not sin. But just think about these parents in the home. Think about the development of the child Christ. And I wonder sometimes, as young people do, is there that appreciation of the godly homes that they were born into? Sometimes when we're going up through Banbridge at night, there's a nightclub there. The name of it has left me, but you see young people being bussed into it. And the young girls are standing there with something that you wouldn't even wear to bed. They've practically nothing on. And they're standing up, even if it's freezing cold. And they're queued, and they're waiting to get into the nightclub in Banbridge. It's the same thing in Cookstown, I'm sure, probably the same down at the Odyssey Centre as well. And you see young people, and they're just giving themselves to the world. And maybe some of them brought up in a godly home. How sad. How sad. Yet I believe that godly influence never leaves them. And I believe that godly influence, even at a late stage, can bear fruit. But young people need to be brought up in that atmosphere of grace where they have the opportunity to avoid these things. The opportunity not to take part in these things. As I said, at a certain point the child has no decision. It's our decision what they'll do and where they go, and children will follow us at that stage. You see the developing of the child here. And then you see what I've called the dependability here, thinking of the parents. Look at Luke 2, verse 41 and 42. And again, just don't think of it as being Christ, but just think of this as a home. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. See the word every. That would tell me here's a home where they went to the meetings. And they weren't looking excuses not to be at the meetings. Now, there was a fair distance involved in this. It involved sacrifice. It was Passover time. A lot would have been expected of them, but they were dependable. And so the Lord Jesus was brought up in an atmosphere where the mum and dad loved the Lord, they wanted to serve the Lord. And what an example that is to all parents. And what a privilege it is to be brought up in a background like that. You see, the parents were dependable. Set aside it was the Lord Jesus, but a child brought up in a home like this would know there's mum and dad who love to meet with the people of God, who love to be in the presence of the people of God. You see the dependability of them here. And then you see something delightful here. This would appear to be a happy occasion. They would travel along. There would be other people traveling as long. Historians would tell us they would sing the Psalms from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. The Psalms of praise, the Hallel Psalms, would be praising the Lord. It was a time of joy. It was a time of rejoicing. And you know, people should look forward to going to church. And young people should look forward to going to church. It should never be a burden. It should never be seen as punishment. It should never be a drag. It should be a happy occasion, a joyous occasion. And sometimes it's up to the parents to create that atmosphere. Because if we have no interest in going, if we come home with a spirit of bitterness or a spirit of complaining or a critical spirit, well, it's creating something that our children will not forget. The church is not a happy place. One of the churches I was in, not here, I promise you, not here. But I remember people saying they dreaded going to church. The atmosphere was so horrible. People weren't speaking to people. Things were so bad and they hated going to church. That's never the way it should be. Should be a joyous occasion. Should be a happy occasion. Should be something that people look forward to. And it's wonderful that families can come and worship together. And you know, there comes that time when the family's not with you. And you can look back at those times as happy and joyous times. We're talking about some parental advice here, and the developing of the child and the dependability of the parents and the delightfulness of the meetings. And then there's the deciding. The child is growing up. And again, keep Christ out of your mind. But look at verse 46. And it came to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Here's the Lord Jesus, and I know the perfect example he is. But think of our own young people and think of young people in the church. And here is the Lord Jesus, and he's in the temple, and he's there because he wants to be there. And now he's making his own decision. And that's the young people that we want to have. We want them to want to be at church. Want them to have a desire to be at church, to be with the people of God. Adolescency is not easy. I have a grumpy teenager now. I thought I was finished with grumpy teenagers, but I have another one now. And all you get from Caleb's a grunt. If you're fortunate, you get a grunt. He's a good child, he's well behaved, but he just doesn't want to talk to me and he doesn't want to talk to his mum. We're too old and we're too boring, and maybe we are. But it's a difficult age for them, and when the hormones are changing and all these things are changing that I don't understand, and young people do need our sympathy and they do need our prayers and they do need our help. But there comes that point when they start to weave their own coat of faith. And certainly the threads that they'll begin with is the threads that you've given to them. And they take the threads that they've been given by their parents and they start to weave their own coat of faith. And I've seen so many examples where their coats, unfortunately, have been threadbare. They haven't had much of an example to follow. And no wonder they get away from the Lord. Now, I know there are exceptions. I know there are exceptions. But as parents and as a church, we need to deposit in the hearts of our young people spiritual principles and truths that will help them when they start to weave their own coat of faith. There'll come that point when that little boy of mine will be offered alcohol. There'll come that point when someone will try and introduce him to cigarettes, maybe even drugs. I don't know where you saw it in the news or not. You know I'm from Coke. If you don't know where Coke is, you and I are going to have a row. But I'm from Coke, and in the news last week, just a couple of weeks ago, this young girl died in a flat, a drug-related death, in the exact same flat. And one of the persons was at the same party, died this week. Now, how foolish, how mad, how stupid. When you to be in the presence and for a young person to die in your presence and for you to carry on with the same thing and for you to lose your own life, it's so foolish and yet it's so sad. How addictive these things are. And we need to instill into our young people the Daniel attitude, purpose in their heart that they won't defile themselves. Because there comes that point when that young boy will be offered the alcohol. There comes that point when the young girl will be asked by some boy perhaps to move in with her. Will be asked by some boy to go the whole way. And it shocks me. I've been involved in many weddings, as you know. It shocks me now when they're having the reception. Sometimes they'll put up the PowerPoint and it's all there to sort of look back and laugh and make fun of them when they were babies and all. But what shocks me sometimes is when you see young Christian couples, how many times they've been away on holidays together on their own. Now that wouldn't have happened a few years ago. Just wouldn't have happened. And I don't care what they say to me about nothing happens. Maybe nothing does happen. But it gives the appearance of evil. And we're supposed to abstain from the very appearance of evil. And it shocks me. When I see this, they've been in Paris together, they've been in Rome together, they've been in Barcelona together, they've been all over the world together. There comes that point when someone's going to say, why don't you move in with me? And you would want to make sure that instilled in their hearts is the teaching from the Word of God that will come up. And they'll have the Daniel courage to say, no, I'm not going to define myself. I was doing a few special Sunday nights with young people of mine. I did one in gambling, did one in alcohol, and I did one in sex. And when you tell them you're going to talk about sex, you're always sure you'll get a good crowd. But it's important that we don't shy away from these things. It's important that we do teach them. That when these temptations come, and they will come, that the Spirit of God will bring the Word of God to their minds. Thy Word have I hidden in my heart, that it might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And the devil will dangle many things in front of our young people. Sometimes young people are drawn away, even at other meetings. I mean, I've just preaching on Sunday. In fact, I thought I'd be coming and preaching it tonight instead of with Elijah on Mount Carmel. And remember the prophets of Baal? Boys, it was noisy. They were shouting, they were jumping, they were leaping all over the place, they were making an awful lot of noise. And they had a lot of numbers. You know, there were 450 prophets of Baal. There were 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. There may have been 850 there. And old Elijah standing on his leaf alone. Nobody with him, only himself. 850-1. They had noise and they had numbers. And they seemed to have everything going for them. What an attraction it must have been. See, when you scrape that all away, do you know what they had? They had absolutely nothing. Nothing. And I've seen it so often. I've seen people drawn away to a lot of these places where there's noise, there's numbers, it seems to be activity, it seems exciting, it seems thrilling. But you see, when they hit a rough patch in their life, there's nothing there for them to lean on. And there's no one there for them to lean on. Because they haven't had their lives built on the solid foundation of the Word of God. A young fellow was doing a children's talk in our church on Sunday, and he was talking about being in an aeroplane recently. He was out in Poland doing some work with Joy Foundation and hitting turbulence. And he said, you know, he had trusted the pilot. He didn't know who the pilot was. He said it might even have been a woman. Now that always gets a laugh. He didn't know who the pilot was, but he was trusting the pilot no matter who it was. And when you get to the turbulence, you really need to trust the pilot. And you see, when the teaching of the Word of God's there, and when you're coming in life and you start to hit the turbulence, then you know you can trust the pilot, you can trust the Lord. And I think a lot of these places, there's nothing. There's just nothing. See the emotional excitement? See when your back's against the wall? It's not worth that. And oh, for young people that have a deep and sincere appreciation for the Word of God. You see the developing, you see the dependability of the parents, you see how delightful it was to be at the meeting, you see the Lord deciding to be in the temple himself. So he set aside it's the Lord, but you can see he wanted to be there. You see a demonstrating here as well. And look at Luke 2 verse 49. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? You see a love for the work of God here. He wanted to be about the Father's business. It's great to see young people having a desire to serve the Lord. And there are so many opportunities now. We had young people this year in Uganda, some in Kenya. There's a young girl at the moment out in New York. There was a young girl was out in Brazil right through the Olympics. And they were all over the world. It took 3 or 4 nights to get all the reports. What opportunities our young people have to serve the Lord in different places in the world. And there's so many opportunities. And it's great to see them having a love for the work of God. But I always say to them, if you're not interested in the work in Rough Island, don't be talking to me about Romania. Because you have to start here. You have to start here. Because all in that, you're just a tourist. But if there's an interest, and I love to see it, you see young people have a real interest in the boys and girls and the work, the boys and girls, then they'll maybe do 5-day clubs and then they'll maybe go somewhere else and they're reaching children, and I think that's the way it should be. But you must start in the home church. But you see, the Lord had a love for the work of God. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Why was he subject unto them? Because that's the word of God. Honour thy father and thy mother. And so you see the Lord Jesus, and I say, set aside as the Lord for a moment. You see a young person with a love for the work of God and a love for the word of God. And also a love for the well done of God. Look at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God. And I know we're dealing with Christ, but I want you to make the application tonight and see Christ as the role model for young people in our church. You see pride attack, you see parental advice, and then you see a perilous assumption here as well. How could we ever lose Christ? I know that the Lord said he'll never leave us nor forsake us, but it is possible. Do you remember what Jonah said? He wanted to go from the presence of the Lord. Now, you can't get from the presence of the Lord in the sense the Lord's everywhere and he'll never leave us. But the reality of his presence is something that you and I can lose. The reality, see, they supposed the Lord was one of their number. But of course the Lord wasn't even in the company at all. Let's look at the story. Look at the two in verse 41. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Here's Mary and Joseph, and no one was more intimate with the boy Jesus, the young man Jesus, whatever you want to call him, than Mary and Joseph. Mary would have washed the Lord. Mary would have fed the Lord. Think about the intimacy that the two had, and yet they lost him. And if they could lose the Lord, you could lose the Lord. Now, we're not talking about losing salvation, but you could lose that conscious sense of the Lord's presence, because that's what they lost. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And there's a warning there. If there's not that conscious reality of the presence of the Lord, maybe we've been going in the wrong direction. You see the two, and then you see the timing in verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. After a spiritual high comes a spiritual low. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus had his baptism? Then he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And Joseph had gained promotion, and then Potiphar's wife came and tempted him. And so often, after the spiritual high can come a low. Like the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James and John were on such a high. When they come down from the mountain, they met a young boy who was possessed with the devil. And so often we can be on the spiritual mountain, and then we can come down with a bang. Very often the devil catches us when we least expect it. And they were on a spiritual high here. They'd been at the Passover, they'd been at the temple. Everything should be so good. And yet they lost the Lord Jesus. You see the two, if they could lose the Lord, so could you and I. You see the timing. And then you see the tragedy. Verse 43, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Why were they in such a hurry? They still loved him, they still had faith in him, they wanted to see his face, no doubt. But maybe they had so much to do that they forgot about the Lord. Sometimes we're too busy for the Lord. Maybe they were careless. Maybe the one thought he was with the other. I have to confess. We were here one night many years ago, as you know. And I come home and Marcella come home. Where's Matthew? Matthew was still in the church. I think Barry had him at that stage. We had come home without him. I thought he was with Marcella. Marcella thought he was with me. And we landed home and there was no Caleb at all. Or no Matthew. Caleb wasn't even thought of at that time. No Matthew at all. And so, maybe it was like that. Their mind were so occupied with other things. But whatever it was, they found themselves getting away and leaving the Lord Jesus behind. It says of Samson in Judges 16 verse 20, that he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. That's a dangerous place to be. Some people are away from the Lord and they know it. Some people are away from the Lord and they don't know it. And I think that's a worse position to be. Because you don't know that you've drifted away from the Lord. And I believe Mary and Joseph were away from the Lord and they didn't realise it. I know we're making an application tonight. Have you been supposing he's with you? Have you ran on without the Lord? Have you made a decision, but the Lord wasn't in it? Have you gone in a direction, but the Lord wasn't in it? Maybe something even as simple as a purchase. Maybe a letter that you've written. Maybe a call that you've made. And really, if you sit down and you look back and you think about it now, you're acting in the flesh. You thought the Lord was in it, but the Lord wasn't in it. The Lord was nowhere near it. Sometimes people decide to stop in the Lord's work. Some give up in other areas and they feel the Lord is in it. But I wonder sometimes, is the Lord really in it? Remember George Bateson? Many of you will know of George. He was baptised in this church many, many years ago, brought up in East Belfast. And George said to me, when I had just started here, he says, Ian, sometimes if the devil can't hold you back, the devil will push you forward. And we can run on without the Lord. We can make decisions. We can do things. And then we can sit down and we can say, you know, the Lord wasn't in that at all. We supposed that he was with us. And we'd say to our young people, when they're deciding what university to go, one of my own family, a niece of mine, she just took the first course that she could get into. She didn't wait the year. If she had waited a year, she'd have got where she felt she should have been, but she just took the first thing that was offered. And it was a disaster. And I believe a spiritual disaster as well. Because the Lord wasn't in it. Sometimes we make decisions about work, decisions about relationships, and you know the Lord's not in it at all. And we're running on without the Lord, and the Lord hasn't been in it. And we've assumed and we've supposed, like Mary and Joseph, that the Lord is in it, but he's not in it. Have you been travelling without the Lord? The psalmist said in Psalm 105, seek the Lord and his strength and his face evermore. Look at the test in verse 44 to 45. And they supposing him to have been in the company. And here's a wonderful thing. And I know I'm making an application. They went a day's journey and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And they found him not. See, if you can't find Christ in your friends, it's time you hadn't got those friends. And I say to our young people that company's not important. Company's everything. It's everything. And you watch young people in the company and the friendships they develop, and you have to be so careful, because very often the company draws them away from the Lord. And I have, again, go back to my own family, and it shocks me. The number of young ones, nieces and nephews in my family, who profess to be saved, going out with unsaved people, and some even getting married to unsaved people. And you wonder, where's all the teaching gone? Where's all the teaching gone? If you can't find Christ in your company, change your company. If Christ's not in your friends, change your friends. You see, the test wasn't in the company. You see the toughness in verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. This is when they found the Lord. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. See the word sorrowing. That word was used in Luke 16 of the rich man who was tormented in hell. It's a strong word. You see, for a genuine believer to be away from the Lord is a painful time. The way of the transgressor is hard. The Lord says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's why we sing, I must have the Saviour with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me and his arm around me thrown. Then my soul shall fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur, and his footsteps follow still. Look at the track in verse 45, and I'm just throwing out some simple points. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem. They turned back. And we have to give them credit for that. Psalm 80, verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, so shall we be saved. They sought him promptly. They sought him earnestly, verse 44. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him. It means to search from top to bottom, from bottom to top. And the word sought and the word seeking, in verse 44, verse 46, it's a continuous action. They really were seeking the Lord. They sought him wisely. Verse 46, and it came to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple. Remember, they'd went a day's journey. Took a day to lose him. Took 3 days to get him back. And so often that's the case. So easy to get away from the Lord. And yet the journey back can sometimes be long. It takes people a long time to get back to the Lord. you can see that they sought him promptly, earnestly, and they sought him wisely. Look at verse 46. Came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Where did they find him? In the house of the Lord. You know, I was preparing a message for young people this Sunday night coming, and we want to talk about assurance of salvation. I have discovered so many Christians, and sometimes I was preaching at a meeting recently, and an old lady went out, lovely lady, in her 80s, and she says, I need to talk to you. She says, don't know whether I'm saved or not. I was taking a mission over in Saintfield, and a young lady come to me, and I know her dad, or know her mum. They're strong Free Presbyterian connections, brought up for years in that in the Free Presbyterian, and she says, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. She says, I've got to the stage, I can't pray with my boys and girls because I think I'm being a hypocrite. I can't read with them because I think I'm being a hypocrite. And I don't know where I've ever been saved or not. An assurance of salvation is so precious. And one of the ways to have assurance of salvation is to be in the house of God. You see in Hebrews 10 verse 22. Just turn to it for a moment. Because I hadn't really noticed this before. I have to watch Johnny's phone here that I don't break it. Except the Bible on top of it. Hebrews 10. Sometimes when you're looking for a book in the Bible, you think somebody's stolen the book out of the Bible. Hebrews 10, verse 22. And the Hebrew writer says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Isn't that what we want? Full assurance of faith. Now look down to verse 25. He continues the teaching on it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to be lying at home on a Sunday morning when the meeting's on if the Lord Jesus Christ come back. I'd be ashamed. Ashamed that he's coming. But if you want full assurance of faith, and very often I see people drift away from the meetings. Usually the midweek's the first to go. The gospel service will go. And then the Sunday, it'll be the odd Sunday morning. Listen, if you want that full assurance of faith, you need to be meeting with the people of God, listening to the word of God. Because that assurance of salvation, and that's what I want to teach the young people this Sunday night. That assurance of salvation is so, so important. Notice that the Lord Jesus was sitting and he was listening. I've had some people in churches I've pastored, and really they felt they had nothing more to learn. And when the pastor would be preaching, and I'm talking about adults, they could be colouring in books. There were, what do you call that, where you scribble, doodling or whatever you call it. And I've seen people do that because they feel they have nothing more to learn. And our table's an open table, and anybody can get up and speak at the Lord's table. Any male member can get up and speak at the Lord's table. And some of the boys get up and they'll stutter out a word or two. Boy, what a blessing. What a blessing. And I've yet to listen to anybody preach and not get something out of it. And if we ever think we're too big to teach, then we've lost the plot. And there's the Lord Jesus sitting. He wasn't only answering questions, he was asking questions. And he was listening. He's listening to the doctors. He was listening to what these men had to say. We're never too big to learn. Something else here which I think is good. You see a 12-year-old here sitting with older people. I think that's so important. And I love to see Caleb and some of the older men in the church sitting down having a conversation with them and with all the young people. I don't like an us and a them, where the young people are in one corner and somebody else is in another corner and the older people there in the back corner. It's great to see everybody mixing together. And what an encouragement it is to young people. And I've tried in our youth to get the older ones, and we have some now who are in their 20s. They're not married and they're still single. And I try to keep them coming to the youth. And I say to them, look, there's young ones, and I'm thinking of my own son. And they look at you and they see you as a great role model. There's a young fellow there, 23, 24. He's still sitting down at the youth fellowship. And that's why I try and take a group of them, the older group. And it's great to see the young and the old together. And I would say to you, when young people are about the church, make sure you speak to them. Try and get to know their names. You know, I think they love it when you know their name. Now, it's not easy. There used to be twins come to the church and a friend, I haven't a clue yet, I couldn't tell them apart. Well, they told me one day how to tell them apart, but it involved their size and I wasn't going there. But it's sometimes difficult to remember all the names, but I'll tell you, young people love just to call them by their first name. Let them know that they're a real person, they're really important, and that they really matter. From the tiniest right up through. Get to know who they are. Get to know their names. Have a conversation with them. Great to see the young and the old. And here's the Lord, and he's sitting with the older man. You see, young King Rehoboam made a big mistake. In 1 Kings 12, verse 8, and some of you will know the background, it says he forsook the counsel of the old man, and it was a disaster. It was a disaster. It led to idolatry. It led to the division of Israel, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, because he forsook the counsel of the old man. Verse 48, my time's gone, I better hurry. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou not dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sound. You see that it's the Lord's fault. Don't we always have somebody to blame? If things go wrong for us, we're always looking for somebody to blame. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, it's not. It's your fault. Because if you're looking for a perfect church with perfect people, well, you're not going to find it this side of eternity. And sometimes you have to forbear with people. And you know what helps me to forbear with people? And forbear just means put up with people. Because the Lord puts up with me. And I don't know how he does it sometimes. I don't know how he does it. But if the Lord forbears with me, then you and I should be able to forbear with each other. In spite of her faults and in spite of her flaws. And Mary, she's blaming the Lord. And we're always looking for someone else to blame. Interesting, in verse 49, the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? What was the father's business that would take him to the cross? His final recorded words on the cross. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, still talking about the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And from beginning to end, the Lord had his eyes on the cross. Keep your eyes on the cross. You see when you feel hurt. You see when you feel somebody has offended you. You see when you feel somebody did something to you. Think about what Christ has done for you. Think about the abuse Christ had to take. I think sometimes we can get into our own little pity parties. And we need again to get our eyes onto Christ. You see the pride attack. You see the parental advice. And you see the perilous assumption. And there were those who assumed the Lord was there. And he wasn't there at all. Thank God we don't have to assume tonight. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. That he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I wasn't much into space travel, still not. But there was a lot of chat about your man Tim Peake. In fact, too much chat about him. They had him running up there and he was eating up there. And everything he did up there was on the news. I heard about astronauts one time and they got to the moon and they walked on the moon. And they interviewed one of them and said, when you were standing on the moon and you're looking down on Earth, what did you think? He says, I was thinking that aircraft was built by the lowest bidder. So he wasn't just sure it was going to get him home. The work that you and I are depending on was paid for in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, it's going to get us home. It'll get us home. No doubt about it. We have that blessed assurance tonight that Jesus is mine. It's great to be saved and know it. But you know, we have to be saved. And we have to show it as well. Let's bow in a moment's prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy precious word. And Lord, we've been just simply expounding this passage and bringing out bits and pieces here and there. But Lord, the Spirit of God can make the application. And Lord, you know all our hearts tonight. And Lord, there may be someone here tonight, and indeed, Lord, they are away from you. And Lord, nobody knows anything about it. Lord, we just pray tonight that like David of old, there'll be that cry, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Lord, remember the young people. Lord, there may be some here and they have young people and they're out in the mountains, wild and bare, far from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, may we never give up on them. But Lord, help us to really pray for them. And Lord, help us as a church indeed to show the young people that they really matter. They really are important. And Lord, we pray indeed that they will grow up in our families, in this church, those who will be strong and will know their God and will do exploits for him. For it's in our Saviour's name we pray. Amen. John.